Well, that's a beautiful meditation to start our time. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. We are going to be all over today. So Mike joked with you, you might need to bring your lunch. And it is a huge, huge section. But so rich. And it's my comfort and joy to know that in our Bible studies and in many believers' private times, they're going through the book of Genesis. I'm just going to wait for a second for a thumbs up from our sound guys to make sure that we're actually... Okay, two thumbs up. Excellent. Great. That's a good way to start. Well, this is our series called Preaching the Peaks, and we are in Genesis 12 through 50. And we are going to be preaching those peaks, those high moments in this section. But in a section this big, you have to leave some of the peaks behind. So we're focusing on these four men, these godly men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And we're doing it somewhat thematically. But I want to give something of a running start to this. I want to remind you, Genesis 1 is the greatness of God in creation. Genesis 2, we saw the goodness of God to man. Genesis 3 through 5, we saw the grace of God as man fell into sin and God made a way for him to be saved, and a promise there in Genesis 3:15 of a coming Savior and one who would be victorious where Adam had failed. In chapters 6 through 8, we see the great justice of God, and that's the flood. And that is a sobering section to read about God's holy justice and wrath against sinful man. I guess you could add to that one, though, in a blessed footnote, that God was extremely patient towards man and waited a long time, as he waits now, for men and women to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, to come to know him. In Genesis 9 through 11, we saw the will of God. You remember, man set his will against God's. God had said, spread out, go, fill the earth, populate it. And man had pulled over, as it were, and said, no, we're going to build our own place. We're going to build a monument to our own great name. We reject the name that God has given us. And we are going to fill the earth with a fear of us and who we are. They were led by the mighty Nimrod. When the Lord, fresh after the judgment of the flood, decided to judge these people differently. And you remember, he divided their language, which is why we have so many languages today, some of which you've been required to learn in high school. That's man's fault. So you know. So where are we going today? We are going to this week, which is the life of the faithful. Last time it was the doctrine of the faithful. This is the life of the faithful. How did this doctrine work itself out in their lives? Genesis 12 through 50, we see the men of God. And our goal today is to answer this: how can we be instructed by their faith? How can our faith be encouraged by their faith? By the end of it, we go into Exodus, and that will be the nation of God. So Genesis presents to us four men of faith, and these men had the unique privilege to be subjects of God's grace. All of them were forgiven sinners. Never forget that when you're reading this. They were all vessels of God's gospel. God had tied the gospel to promises he made directly to this people and to their future. In their seed, or in Abraham's seed, all the world would be blessed. And also, they are examples of spiritual growth. And this is perhaps one of the things I get so excited mostly for you as the people of God reading about these lives of faith. I believe that you're going to be constantly encouraged along the way. It's a little like when you study the disciples in the New Testament. You see something of yourself in each one of them. Moses, just to recall, to bring to mind, inspired by the Spirit, canonizes and presents these men to Israel as their physical and spiritual forebearers. And you can almost hear the words that we know: imitate their faith. Do what they did. Believe as they did. Trust as they did. Follow as they did. And that message hasn't changed. The Spirit still uses these men in that same way today. So let's begin. I want to present to you first Abraham, the faith that saves. You remember, by Jesus' day, we had the Judaizers, or we actually had just a perversion of Judaism. And in that perversion, they believed in legalism, which is salvation by your own merit. by your own righteousness. That's I'm good enough theology. And if I'm not good enough, then I can earn it somehow through great deeds and whatnot. And then later on, that same teaching worked its way into the church through the Judaizers. And Paul and many others, John the Baptist, Jesus, Peter, the author of Hebrews, and James, all worked hard to refute this teaching. Salvation is by faith through grace. Amen? Salvation is not something we earn. And unfortunately, under this doctrine of legalism, Abraham had suffered a facelift. He went from being a man of faith to being a man who earned it. A man they looked to as a hero. If Abraham can do it, I can do it. Others just forgot their own righteousness, didn't even worry about it. They just said, since Abraham has earned his way, I, just being a descendant of Abraham, will be saved. Maybe you remember the words of John the Baptist, do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. God is able to raise up from these stones children of Abraham. But as the Lord so often does, there was a side effect of attacking his church, and that is a doctrine gets clarified tremendously. And the doctrine of salvation by faith is clarified, and Abraham is used as a chief example of it. So what the church walks away with in their pocket now is this. When you read the life of Abraham, you're reading a life of genuine saving faith. What does saving faith look like? It looks like the life of Abraham. So let's talk about Abraham. Let me give you this first. Abraham's life teaches us three things. Saving faith hears the call of God, believes the promises of God, and obeys the commands of God. That's what saving faith looks like. Now, what did Abraham do before God called him? Well, Joshua 24:2 says, Joshua said to all the peoples, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. So before the Lord called Abraham, he was a sinner. He was a worshiper of false gods. He was lost. There was nothing special or magical about Abraham. But the Lord, in chapter 12, sovereignly interrupted his life, the life of this descendant of Shem. And if you wanted to sum up that call, you've all meditated on it, I believe, but I love it because he really is saying, hi, you're mine and I'm yours. That's how this covenant is going to work. You belong to me and I belong to you. Sounds like our salvation, doesn't it? The Lord said, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abraham believed that, we know, because he moved in faith. He put his faith in God, and he obeyed. Genesis 12:4. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now, if you're reading this, it all feels a bit sudden, doesn't it? Have a godless man, suddenly he's called, suddenly he's obeying. I think the only faster testimony in the Bible is Matthew 9:9, which is the testimony of Matthew, the tax collector. And Jesus went on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, follow me, and he got up and followed him. So Matthew may have the record, but there's something uniquely sovereign about this call of God in Abraham's life. And to borrow maybe from last week's sermon, we'd call this the effectual call. Abraham heard a call like Lazarus did. Lazarus, come forth. And that wasn't a command that Lazarus could disobey. We have nothing to say about our physical birth, and we have nothing to say about our spiritual birth. When the Lord calls us to new life and gives us faith, we are alive. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Abraham became a worshiper of God because God woke him from the dead. And suddenly, like Abel and Noah, he offered sacrifices to the Lord. Like the descendants of Seth, Abraham began to call upon the name of the Lord. When did that happen precisely or exactly? I couldn't tell you, but it's there in chapter 12. God's call comes with promises, and Abraham believed those promises. One person in our flock group pointed out that God gave Abraham everything that the people at the Tower of Babel were trying to get, but they couldn't get without God. It's one of the reasons I love Flock, because you get little tidbits, little nuggets like that that just make your day. So Abraham believed the promises of God. So how does believing in God's promises save? James says the demons also believe and they shudder, but they're certainly not saved. In chapter 15, we come to an Abraham who is struggling. He believes God's promises, but he still has no heir. He is old, and as you know, his wife Sarai was barren. His faith is being stretched. What he most anticipated from the Lord, what he most wanted from the Lord, he still didn't have. And beloved, this is the trial of Abraham's life. It's waiting for a promised descendant and waiting and waiting and waiting, and he just keeps waiting. But God is the God of all comfort, and he knows exactly how to minister to Abraham. The Lord takes Abraham outside, tells him and his descendants, tells him that his descendants will be as the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. They'll be uncountable. He enters into a covenant with Abraham by an ancient ritual, vowing that Abraham's descendants will inherit the land. And finally, he gives Abraham a preview of when his descendants will enter the land. And it's quite a moment in the life of Abraham. Now, tucked away in all this promise and all this blessing to Abraham is this verse. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Genesis 3:6. What does that mean? Well, we know that in order to be saved, you need a righteousness. And not just a righteousness that's pretty good. We need the righteousness of God. Matthew 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So how do we receive the righteousness of Christ? Because he is the only one who meets that righteous standard or qualification. Paul says in Romans 3:21 through 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. We receive the spotless, flawless, law-approved righteousness of Christ when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. This transaction of righteousness is seen all the way back in Genesis in the life of Abraham. And it's carried on throughout the whole Bible. What does it look like, or what should be the believer's response to receive the righteousness of God? Isaiah said something, I love this section. Isaiah, many years after Abraham, would picture and rejoice this concept of righteousness reckoned to us. Listen to how he put it. Isaiah 61:10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation, opposed to the garments of filth that we wear, opposed to the garments of our worthless deeds. Isaiah says, I've been wrapped in a new garment. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. The Lord wants to take off our rags and put on us a robe of righteousness so we can be like Christ, so we can be truly beautiful, all completely from the inside out. Abraham heard the call of God. Abraham believed the promise of God, and he received God's righteousness. It wasn't of his own. It was the Lord's given to him. And because his faith was genuine, Abraham also did the third thing. He passed the test of obedience. Abraham obeyed God's commands. James 2:21 says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Now, if you're like me and you've read that, it sounds bad. You pull up, you're like, wait a minute. I think Martin Luther even said, James is giving me trouble because of this verse. It does sound bad, and that's why we always need the context when we interpret a passage, not just of the book, but of the whole Bible. And the context here is James is arguing that faith without works is dead faith. If you say you believe, but you never do anything about it, how can you honestly call that a living faith? You can't. And when you think about it, beloved, the miracle of salvation, being born again, having God indwelling in you, a new nature, this life should not be something hidden. This should be something that stands out. There will be change in your life when you obey the Lord. There will be obedience. Not perfect. We could talk long about Abraham's failures. Sarah could talk longer about Abraham's failures to us. I believe we just covered one of them. But this is the same point of Hebrews 11. faith always does something. By faith, Abel offered sacrifices. By faith, Enoch walked with God. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, by faith, by faith. I remember Spurgeon, there was a poor, somewhat ignorant housemaid who had just given her life to the Lord, and she wanted to be a member of Spurgeon's church. And they always had an interview and asked, you know, what are the signs of grace in your life? What's the manifestation of obedience in your life? And the poor little maid, she didn't have anything. She couldn't come up with anything. So they sent her away. So Spurgeon called her back. And she came in and she sat down and he says, please tell me, can you not think of anything? And she thought about it and said, well, I used to only sweep around the rugs. Now I sweep under them. Spurgeon said, you're in. By faith. Life changes after Christ, doesn't it? If you say you know Christ, but your life doesn't change, that's a worthless Christianity. Don't do that. I did that for years. It's horrible. So here Abraham's faith is tested. Will he obey? James said, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God tests the faith of believers because he wants to prove that their faith is real and genuine. He also wants to build and strengthen their faith. Now, this command came to Abraham later on in his life, and it was a crushing command. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now remember, beloved, Isaac was their hope for the future, their only hope for the future. You couldn't pull an Esau or an Ishmael and have a back door to receive God's promises. That wouldn't work because God had specifically named Isaac through which the covenant will go. But God said, this is earlier to Abraham, but Sarah, your barren wife, your wife will bear you a son and you shall call his name Isaac. God even named him. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for your descendants after him. So, roughly put, no Isaac, no future, no promise. Notice also he says, your son, your only son, whom you love. The Lord knows exactly how hard this is for Abraham. And I believe for many of us, this would have been a Jonah moment. It would have been a run for the hills. And maybe a younger Abraham, younger in faith, might have done just that, but not this Abraham. Abraham's faith had grown strong, and he rallied to the task. Lay this obedience over your own. Hebrews 11:17 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. There's some familiar words. So Abraham rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey, this is in 22:3, and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. In Genesis 22:1, when the command first comes, Abraham says these words, here I am. Abraham was already living a life of obedience and trust in God. He was ready to do God's will. I think if you're looking for a great morning prayer, you can't do better. Lord, here I am. Not my will, your will. What are we going to do today? Notice also that he arose early. Abraham did not delay in doing God's will. God's will, once known, ought to be done quickly. Also, he took two young men. He took Isaac. He split wood. That is, he did not neglect any detail necessary to fulfill the task. He was still giving God his absolute best. He wouldn't arrive at the mountain, turn around and say, oh no, I forgot the wood. He was completely prepared to do this. So my question is, where was Abraham getting the strength to put one foot in front of the other? Well, we see it in a section. Isaac asked where the sacrifice was. Talk about a painful question. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. And here you see Abraham's faith at work. You see, earlier, when the Lord had told Abraham, you're going to have a son, he laughed. He laughed at that thought. The Lord said, no, you are going to have a son. His name is going to be Isaac. Guess what Isaac means? He laughed. Well, when they finally had Isaac later, Sarah laughed, and she named him Isaac gladly, saying, the Lord has made laughter for me. He was their joy. But he had asked them during that time, when they laughed in incredulity, he said, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Well, this Abraham has come to know the answer to that question and to believe the answer to that question. Hebrews 11:19 gives us a divine commentary. It said, he, that is Abraham, considered that God was able to raise people even from the dead. I love this. Abraham isn't just working and doing mechanically. He's constantly bathing this situation in right thoughts about who God is, what God has promised. He's applying his theology to the situation so he can move. Abraham's faith gave him full confidence in God's ability to supply a sacrifice in Isaac's place or to bring Isaac back from the dead. Well, you know how the story goes. Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Same Abraham. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, for me. We sing the song, there's no one like you. Jesus, I love you. Ever adore you. There's no one like you. The greatest treasure of Abraham's life was not his son, but his Savior. Abraham passed that test. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Our Lord has provided a Savior for us. And interestingly enough, this location became the future site of the temple. A statement about God's provision for our salvation. Galatians 5:6 says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. That was the faith that Abraham had, and it was until the day he died. I was talking to Mike recently, and we were looking this up, that we asked, how much of the promised land did Abraham own when he died? He owned a cave. That was the only piece of property that he owned, and it stayed that way a long time, till Israel came back. But he was confident that one day his descendants would own it all, as God said. Well, beloved, we know the gospel spreads from faith to faith, and Abraham's saving faith became the saving faith of his son, Isaac. So let's go examine his faith. And that is Isaac, the faith that submits. Isaac must have learned so much from watching his father. So much. Watching his father almost kill him probably taught him a lot. I call Isaac the quiet forefather. Isaac, as one author put it, Isaac is the unremarkable son of a remarkable father and the unremarkable father of a remarkable son. Abraham and Jacob have these epic lives, many, many chapters talking about their faith. Poor Isaac is sandwiched in there with three chapters. And honestly, when you're reading the narrative, it's a little disappointing. I know that sounds horrible, but let me explain what I mean. Isaac had a miraculous birth. The closest thing to a virgin birth this side of Bethlehem was Isaac. Isaac was persecuted by Ishmael. He was offered in sacrifice by Abraham when he was 20 years old, and he inherited all that Abraham had. So you're kind of waiting for this big thing. But what you find is a life of sweet submission, just submitting to the Lord. You don't read chapter after chapter after great deeds. There's no war with kings. There's no leaving everything behind. There's no kidnapping, no wrestling with God, no startling visions with animals cut in half. There's just three chapters of a quiet, submissive life. And what was the result of his quiet, submissive life? A life greatly blessed. So what did he submit to? Well, we must say and start with this. Isaac submitted to God's gospel. In Genesis 26:25, the Lord reaffirms his covenant with Isaac, and it says Isaac built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. So like his forefather, like Abraham and those who believed before, he offers sacrifices and calls on God's name. Secondly, he submitted to God's spouse. He submitted to God's spouse. Isaac could have gone and gotten a wife for himself, like Ishmael did, and like Esau would do. But instead, he submits to his father, who turns the matter over to God. I think you remember the account. Abraham calls in his servant Eliezer of Damascus, who's an amazing guy in his own right, and he asks him to go get a wife from his family. And I can't go into all of it, but that whole journey of faith ensues, and they go and they find Rebekah. Rebekah was God's choice for Isaac. And I'll just leave it at this. If you want to know what to look for in a wife and how to look for a wife, this passage really deserves your attention. You should be praying along these lines. His choice of spouse was an act of faith, and the Lord provided not just a good wife for Isaac, but an excellent one. Proverbs 31:10, an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. And Rebecca was an amazing, amazing woman. For now, we're going to say that Isaac knew that he was blessed in God's choice for his wife, and he loved her. Genesis 24:67, then Isaac brought her into his mother, Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And I should also throw out here something very important. Out of all of them, except maybe Joseph, I think he's the only one with one wife who stayed loyal with one. Submission is a guard, isn't it, beloved? Submission is a protection. Submission keeps us from getting into trouble. What else did he submit to? He submitted to God's location. It says there was a famine in the land, and Isaac had intended to go down to Egypt. It made sense to go to Egypt. There was food there, water there, everything you needed. In fact, it seems like there were migrations to Egypt whenever there was a famine. Genesis 26:2, the Lord stops Isaac and appears to him and says, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you." Now, that was God's plan for his location, not his own. But Isaac submits. His faith is operational, and he submits to God's choice. Well, God more than kept his word to Isaac. In 1 year, he reaped 100-fold, which is a way of saying the famine had absolutely no effect on him whatsoever, and he was reaping like it was the best year anyone had ever had. However, because he reaped so much, the people of the land, it was actually the land of the Philistines, persecuted him by commanding him to leave, and they kept stealing his wells. So staying in this place brought about persecution for Isaac, but he chose to remain. He kept moving and digging a well, moving and digging a well. It does remind me of just living with the lost, living with people who don't have a Christ-like sacrificial attitude, but you just keep taking the hit to show the love. And finally, Isaac dug a well, and they came to him again, and he thought, oh, here we go, King Abimelech and his commander of his army, Pichol, they're here to move me on. Genesis 26:16. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are too powerful for us." So he was just growing and growing in strength. And the Lord kept him in one place, and they made a covenant with Pichol and with Abimelech. So Isaac did move, and he had to move several times before the people of Gerar left him and his well alone. This is a foreign thought to many, but where you live is a spiritual decision. And where you go is a spiritual decision. I am always encouraged when I see people who are planning on moving or thinking about moving, laying that at God's feet, laying it at his feet, practicing the principles of Scripture. God may have you stay and God may have you go, but that is a spiritual decision. And sometimes he makes his will known and you don't like it. My father was a pastor. We lived in sunny Southern California. It was beautiful. My walk to school was covered with oak trees. Then we moved to Fallon. And I've come to love Fallon, but I didn't then. And I wasn't happy with my dad for bringing us there. My dad, and I'm sorry, I digress just a little bit. My dad fell in love with the church. He preached that. And he got an offer to go preach at the Master's College. Great pay, great position, great location. And I asked, my grandpa was, I guess there was a little nepotism. My grandpa was the president of the college at the time. But I asked him, why didn't he do it? And he said, I couldn't tear him away from those people. I couldn't tear him away. He just loved them. He just loved them. God has a better plan than ours, although it may not always make sense. Are you saying it's not right to stay or not right to go? No, it's just not right to not submit it to God as a spiritual decision. So, beloved, out of all the patriarchs, I'd have to say, I think Isaac's life is the most like ours. We live a life of quiet submission. Paul said, 1 Timothy 2, we pray for kings and all who are in authority. Why? So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Growing in faith means growing in submission to God's commands. It means you fight less and you obey more. That was Isaac's faith. I would also add, beloved, never downplay the unremarkable life of faithful submission. Who knows what we're going to find when we go to heaven? Who was praying? Who was trusting? God never downplays the unremarkable life, and we ought to not to either. Nor should we glorify the life that's crazy. In fact, I think we should consider that alternative now as we look at Jacob, a life of wrestling with God and men. So the life of Jacob. Jacob is the faith that wrestles. It's quite a shift from submissive Isaac to wrestling Jacob. Jacob once summed up his life before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he said it this way, "Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life." Life has been hard. Why? This poor guy's life had been full of trouble. Why? Because Jacob wrestled with God and men. 90% of his life in the written page seems to be built around conflict of one kind or another. I laughed the other day because I was reading about when he was on his deathbed and he blesses Joseph's children and he switches hands and he's blessing the younger one more than the older one, and Joseph's having to grab his hands off him and say, no, stop. I was like, this poor guy can't even die without trouble, without conflict. So why is that? Why was his life so turbulent? Well, Jacob wrestled with men at home, at Haran, and at Jabbok, or Jabbok, we'll call it. So let's talk about Jacob at home. You remember when Jacob was born, he was holding on to the heel of Esau. It's kind of where he got his name. Jacob means ankle grabber, or supplanter, even as going as far as the deceiver. If you were ever in a race, this was the kid that would trip you. Some of you are like, oh no, this might hit too close to home. He's a man of passion and ambition. He wants to be number one, not number two. So he hangs on to Esau's heel. In fact, Esau, when he's duped again by Jacob, says, "Is he not rightly called Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times." Some people read about Jacob that he was the favorite of Rebekah, that he was a bit of a mama's boy. They picture someone weak. I don't know, but I can't wrestle for more than 5 minutes with any of you. He wrestled all night with God. So his perseverance at work was legendary. This is an amazing guy. This is an ambitious, hungry guy. And he's very determined, and he's very clever as well. For example, he's calculating. When he sits down with Esau, you remember Esau's famished, and he calculates rightly that Esau would sell his birthright. My brother is godless. My brother is hungry. My brother is irreverent. The birthright is as good as mine. You want some of my food? Yeah, I need the food. I'm going to die. All right, just give me your birthright. That's all you have to do. He played on Esau's depravity, and Esau gave it up. Later on, he stole the blessing. You remember this section. He deceived Isaac to claim it. And I can't remember if I covered that, which is sad. That was like 3 minutes ago, but as you recall, the one time Isaac that we can see, apart from his time with Rebekah, when they were in Gerar, he failed to submit. And he got in trouble, for that. He refused to heed the warning or the word of God that said to Rebekah that Jacob would be the inheritor of the promise. Isaac didn't want that, you recall. He wanted Esau to get it, which was not a good spiritual choice. And he resisted. And he said, I think I'm going to die. I'm getting old. I can't see. And which he was way off, by the way. He had 43 more years of life. Someone said, I think he just wanted a sandwich. So he told Esau, Esau, I will bless you. Go make me that food that I love. So he went and made the food. But by the time he got back, you remember Jacob and Rebekah. There's a little bit of mom, son working the thing here. They fool Isaac. But what I love about that section, just speaking of Isaac, is this. When Isaac realizes what happens, he doesn't rebuke it or take it back. He submits. This is from God. He said, I blessed him and he will be blessed. That's probably the shining light of that moment. The sad part of it is, was the deception. Jacob, the plot that he went through, the dress up that he went through in order to steal it. And Esau was furious when his birthright and his blessing were stolen. And he said, the days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. So Jacob, at the behest of his mom, runs. He flees. He'd rather not take on Esau. So and then he has a dream. And there God reveals himself to Jacob in a unique way. Jacob certainly knew of God, but this was completely new. As with Abraham and Isaac, the Lord comes to Jacob and repeats the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, saying, in you and in all your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Genesis 28:14. And in addition, God comforts a scared Jacob by saying, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. The commitment, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to be with you. It may be that Jacob thought his God was limited to a certain area. God says, I'm going to be with you wherever you go. And so he flees to Haran. Not going to say much here except this. Many of you are familiar with Uncle Laban. Yeah, good old Uncle Laban. I like to think of it this way after studying Jacob and studying Laban. I think Laban is a picture of the man Jacob would have been if God had not saved him. He's greedy, he's a deceiver, he's ambitious, and he'll use people to get what he wants. Laban's blessing, he knew that he was being blessed because of Jacob, so he came up with a plot, you know, the one you know so well. He had Jacob work 7 years so he could marry Rachel. Rachel was the one that Jacob loved, truly. It said the 7 years he worked for were but a few days. You know, that's romantic. You know, he was crazy about her. And then one of the funniest, weirdest passages in the Bible is, behold, in the morning it was Leah. And you guys can work that one out in your flock. I don't know how that works. Must have been some veil. Everyone talks about the veil. I'll leave that to you. No, I'll leave it to your flock leader. I pinned you. Anyway. Well, the morning comes. It's Leah. What have you done? Laban pawns it off on some custom. Says, just work for me 7 more years and we'll be good. So he does. I believe he ends up spending somewhere near 20 to 21 years working with Uncle Laban. And life for Laban was hard. It was hard. And if he lost any livestock, he had to pay it back to Laban out of his own. He had to stay up late. He had to work in the winter, in the summer, hot or cold. It didn't matter to Laban. You just worked and worked and worked. And this is part of the breaking of Joseph. This is part of moving him from being a self-reliant man to being a man reliant on God. And God clearly delivers him from Laban. Jacob was humbled by the goodness of God, and no doubt his deliverance from Laban had increased his faith. But God had another leap of faith in store for Jacob, one in which he would be permanently changed. And I choose to give most of my time on Jacob to this passage, to this section. If you want, go ahead and go to Genesis 32. Jacob was delivered miraculously from Laban in a way Laban himself couldn't deny. In fact, even when Laban was on his way to track down Jacob, the Lord appeared to Laban in a dream and told him, don't say anything good or bad to Joseph. The meaning is, don't do anything good or bad that would stop him from coming home. I've commanded him to come home. You have nothing to say about it. And so on his way he goes. Unfortunately, this is a little bit of out of the frying pan and into the fire, because the one waiting for him is Esau. After he escaped from Laban, Jacob and his family were headed straight into Esau's territory. Esau had become something of a tribal leader in his absence. Esau was coming to meet Jacob with 400 armed men. And this, if having a son was the greatest trial of Abraham's life, or waiting for a son, then the greatest trial of Jacob's lifetime was certainly this, meeting Esau. All whom he loved and all that he had was at the mercy of one that he had wronged and who desired revenge. And great fear begins to mount in Jacob in this point. So he does what he does, self-made man that he is. He takes action. He splits the company into two, thinking if one company is attacked, maybe the other will survive. He also is not faithless, but in Genesis 32, 9 through 12, he prays the most sincere and humble prayer of his life. There's nothing in his account of his life that is like this prayer. It is childlike in its faith. You blessed me. You promised me. Be with me. I'm so scared. That's the prayer. And the Lord, as he so often does, uses the greatest trials of our lives to teach us the greatest lessons. He decided it was time for Jacob to learn to cling to him and not his own strength and ingenuity. Genesis 32:24 says, "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak." So Jacob had come as far as the river Jabbok. To wrestle me is the word Jabbok. And it means to spin and roll. It is chaotic. It is violent. It is blood, sweat, and dirt. Jacob was attacked on that night by God. There's a painting by Rembrandt that shows Jacob and God wrestling. And it looks like they're hugging each other. And that's not it at all. It was a violent encounter. One author put it this way, just as a way to remember it. Jacob gets Jabbok'd at Jabbok. So if you want a tongue twister to help you. Alfred Edersheim has something helpful to tell us about this event. He says, "This transaction was symbolic of Jacob's past, present, and future. All his life long, he had wrestled with God by seeking to attain success in his own strength and by his own desires." And that is the war going on in Jacob. Self-reliance or reliance on God. Who's going to win? He's always wrestled with God. Now he's just literally wrestling with God. Verse 25, when he, that is the man he's wrestling with, who we know from other passages to be the Lord, when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. God broke him. God broke him, and in doing, he took away his confidence in himself. Literally, he shriveled the sinew of his hip and dislocated it. He is now powerless to run from Esau. There's only one hope now. Cling to God. And he does. Even with a broken hip. I don't know if you've ever dislocated anything, but I can't imagine anything more uncomfortable than that. But such was his urgency and such was his need for God to help him. Then the man said, verse 26, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Do you see the miracle here in Jacob's life? All the fight in Jacob has been sanctified. Now every fiber of his broken being isn't scheming, isn't deceiving, but is determined to do one thing, and that is hang on to God. This is like the widow of Luke 18, just pounding on the judge's door. "I will not leave you alone." Jacob's persistence was unavoidable. Again, Alfred Edersheim, "These words are and have been a most precious symbol to the children of God. I will not go unless you bless me." I know many of you saints have prayed this prayer when trials that terrify you come, that you have come to the Lord and come and come and come. One pastor shared a moving story about his wife And when they found out she had cancer, they found she had days left. And he prayed all night with God. Just clung and clung to God. So many stories of the faithful who met these trials that just broke them and taught them how they are not sufficient to the task. They need the Lord. And I love this part. 27. So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Ankle grabber. Jacob. Supplanter. Deceiver. Troublemaker." God is forcing Jacob to confront his combative nature. And it's as though the Lord says, "No, that's who you used to be." He said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and men and have prevailed." Israel means God's fighter. God's fighter. I love this. This is the Lord saying, "Our battle is over. From now on, we fight together. And you fight for me." Jacob limped away from that fight, but he was never stronger. Jacob had survived much greater than Esau that night, for he had seen the face of God. Edersheim says, "The contest with Esau was nothing. The contest with Jehovah was everything." And then Jacob named that place Peniel, the face of God. You know, beloved, though, one of the joys of growing in the Lord over the years is you can look back and say, "I'm not Jacob anymore. I used to be. I still struggle with my past moments that way. But the Lord has weeded something out of me. How he broke me. And he just broke me until I was all his." One of the most beautiful... Sorry, this is a powerful passage to me. But when he finally does see Esau, he's different. He's different. He's friendly. He missed Jacob. And Jacob looks at his face and he says, "I see your face as one sees the face of God. Here I am prevailing because God is with me. And God is changing my violent, godless, evil, hairy, hunting brother into someone who loves me, misses me, and wants me to travel with him." It's an amazing, amazing passage. Genesis 48:15. This is Jacob's last words, or some of his last words. He says this: "He blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walk, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. He shepherds me and I follow him.'" Faith that wrestles, the faith that submits and serves the Lord. Well, that brings us to our last guy, Joseph, the faith that speaks. It's very hard to find faults in the life of Joseph, which is kind of refreshing. His life was truly exemplary. If Jacob moved to further his own ends, Joseph seems blessedly oblivious. Jacob's faith was manifested by, or Joseph's faith was fearlessly manifested in proclaiming the truth to his family, his temptation, his king, and his enemies. So, faith that speaks to family. Sometimes the hardest place for the faithful is in their own home. Speaking the truth by faith at home sometimes has negative or horrible consequences. And Jesus said, "A man's enemies may be the members of his own household." Matthew 10:36. In fact, the repeated theme of chapter 37 is, "And they hated him even more." And they hated him even more. Maybe you've been in a relationship like that where you speak the truth and you seem to be hated even more. But, and I don't mean this insultingly, Joseph seems to have been blessed with a big mouth. This kid can't seem to keep his mouth shut. He is not afraid to speak up. In Genesis 37:2, he brought back a bad report about his brothers to his father. And if you've read anything about his brothers up to this point, you know the sky's the limit on what these guys would do. They were not godly men. In verses 6-7, Joseph tells them his dream, in which they would all bow down to him. If you want to cause trouble at home, this is the way to do it. "Hey, I had a dream you were worshiping me." It's probably a prophecy. Yeah. undaunted by his brothers, who just couldn't stand the twerp, you might say, Joseph, his next dream not only offended his brothers, but his father also. Joseph dreamed that the sun, moon, and 11 stars would all bow down to him. And Jacob, his father, rebuked him. But it says he kept the saying in mind. And it may be that he was sensing, maybe there is something of God revealing in this. Needless to say, he still rebuked his son, who had spoken perhaps out of turn. So whether Joseph spoke foolishly or not, I mean, we can give him a little grace. He's only 17. The point is, he did speak the truth, despite the consequences. Joseph's conflict with his jealous brothers escalated to the point that they sold him into slavery, and Joseph was taken to Egypt and sold to Potiphar, the captain of the Pharaoh's bodyguards. Later on, and the brothers would recall this event, and they remembered the anguish of Joseph's soul and his constant pleading with his brothers, please don't do this. But they did it anyway. They hardened their hearts to him. They were done with him and done with their father's favoritism of him. But Joseph was not silenced by this tragic event. That's something I think is amazing about him. His faith was not contingent upon being a wealthy and favored son, but on God who was with Joseph. Joseph went to a strange land. He would next need to speak the truth to himself as he faced a great temptation. So faith that speaks to his temptation. Not only was God with Joseph, but he made Joseph a successful man. Genesis 39:2, extremely successful. Potiphar noticed that the Lord was with him and made Joseph his personal servant and overseer in his house. Potiphar's house prospered so much, it says Potiphar left everything he owned in Joseph's charge and did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. So there was nothing he gave attention to except his food. I want the green grapes, not the purple grapes. And this is the captain of the bodyguard of Pharaoh. That'll give you an idea of the workload that Joseph must have been carrying around. But the Lord was just blessing him left and right. Potiphar's wife takes notice of Joseph and brazenly invites him to have an affair with her, saying, lie with me. We used to say the three G's, what do men struggle with? Gold, glory, and girls. Joseph was getting a lot of glory, but that's not where the temptation came. It came from this woman saying, lie with me. When my brother was in seminary, he called me and told me something he had learned about this. There is archaeological evidence that Pharaoh's bodyguards, though married, were often eunuchs. And it was considered socially acceptable for their wives to take on lovers as long as it was hush-hush. So she would have been inviting him into something of a socially acceptable arrangement. But Joseph's faith, as it so often does, moves not just to obey, but to speak. To speak. And we must speak to our temptation. When Christ was tempted, he cited God's words. Joseph flat out refused this invitation. He speaks to her not just of the sin of adultery, but I love it, the focus is on the sin of ingratitude. He says, Potiphar has given him everything except his wife. To take Potiphar's wife would be to repay evil with good. Joseph asked Potiphar's wife, how then could I do this great evil and sin against my God? I don't think there he's talking about the sin just of adultery, but the sin of wronging the person who's given you everything. Now, don't you wish that Adam had had that kind of faith and refused to disobey the Lord who had given him everything? Now, seeking only revenge, Potiphar's wife, the old saying, hell hath no fury, like a woman once scorned, seeking to her revenge, she creates this whole narrative about how he tried to rape her. And Potiphar is furious, and yet he does not kill Joseph, but places him in prison. Now, in the eyes of the world, you can't get any lower. In fact, if the world was speaking to Joseph, they might say this, be quiet. Close your mouth. You just keep getting into trouble. You ruin every good thing that comes your way. But that's not Joseph. Joseph had a faith that speaks, and he didn't know it, but he was about to speak to kings. Pharaoh had bad dreams. A dream where seven ugly and gaunt cows eat seven sleek and fat cows. I love that most of you know exactly what that means. You know cows here in Fallon. And the same thing with the ears of wheat. The thin and lean eat wheat, eat the seven plump and ready. And Pharaoh told his dream to the magicians of Egypt, but they couldn't make anything out of it. To them, it was probably just a weird dream. But it troubled Pharaoh. And at this point, the cupbearer who had met Joseph in prison remembered that Joseph had interpreted his and the baker's dream accurately. And so he took a pretty good big chance and recommended Joseph to Pharaoh. Pharaoh sends for Joseph and tells him, "It is said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." And Joseph humbly and rightly says, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Joseph interprets the dream, telling Pharaoh about the 7 years of abundance and the 7 years of famine that will follow. God gave the dream twice to Pharaoh to show that the matter was firmly determined by God. And after that moment, Joseph is elected seemingly immediately by Pharaoh to oversee the arrangements for the famine to come. Joseph becomes second in command in Egypt, only to Pharaoh. You know, so many throughout church history, including the apostles, think of Paul before Agrippa, have come before kings, come before the biggest names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with Nebuchadnezzar. And in their faith, like Joseph's faith, they speak the truth. Jesus, before Pilate, even talked about what is truth. We want a faith that isn't silent, but a faith that speaks, that isn't intimidated by who we're talking to. The famine, as promised, came upon the world, and Joseph's brothers found themselves in Egypt at Jacob's command. Joseph then tested his brothers. This is the faith that speaks to your enemies. Joseph is in charge of everything. He's on top. And who should walk in? His brothers. At first, he treated his brothers harshly, calling them spies and throwing them into prison for 3 days, didn't reveal himself to them at all. He had a test in mind for them. And after 3 days of sweating, he tells them to leave one brother in Egypt, go back to their families with grain, and then return with their youngest brother, who is Joseph's baby brother, Benjamin, through Rachel. The brothers then recall Joseph and his misery when they sold him into slavery. And Reuben says to them all, "Now comes the reckoning for his blood. We sold him, we did it against God, against his law, and we did it anyway. Now comes the just wrath of God on us." But God had something else in mind. When the brothers return the second time, Joseph creates a situation in which Benjamin is caught stealing and is to be kept in Egypt as a slave forever, but the rest may go free. And if the brothers ever had a noble moment in their lives or a Christ-like moment, it's here. And Judah comes forward and speaks. And he says, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord. And let the lad go up with his brothers. I will stay. I will be a substitute for my brother. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? For fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father." He says, "I love Benjamin. I love my father. Please take me instead." And because this was the exact opposite attitude that they had when they sold Joseph into slavery, Joseph knows something has taken place in my brothers. And this is the most amazing moment. Joseph, filled with overwhelming joy at the repentance of his brothers and seeing their love for Benjamin and Jacob, declares, "I am your brother, Joseph." It's at that time that he entrusts himself to them. And then Joseph speaks. Let me tell you what the eyes of faith say about this situation that we've walked into, this sovereign situation. "God sent me before you to preserve life, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance." He said, this is all God's work, to deliver us, to deliver many peoples from starvation. Later on, after Jacob's death, Joseph's brothers began to fear that he would turn on them, that his mercy or grace would run out. And when they came to Joseph, he wept at their fears. He assured them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." And what we're staggered with here is that Joseph's words to his enemies are grace and mercy and peace. Let me show you the love of God. Well, beloved, in conclusion, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph all died in faith. You're going to love the expanded edition of their lives as you read through them and go through Flock. None of them had seen the promises of God fulfilled completely, but they knew that it would happen. So let's say this in ending. May our lives of faith be sincere with true saving faith. May we be submissive and dependent upon our God. May we be found clinging to God and speaking His words. Let's pray. Father, You are really truly the hero of Genesis. Lord, it is You who's done all these things. It is Your hand that has brought all this about. And Lord, You are the same sovereign God today as You were then. Lord, we're on this side of so much revelation. You don't have to take us outside to encourage us, to show us Your promises. We have them all written down. Lord, I pray that we would be those who delightfully and joyfully meditate on the Word. And Lord, use Your Word to grow us in our faith. Faith like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. In Your name, amen.